Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Lots of us have different kinds of hobbies. When I bought the house that we now live in, there was a gentleman, good Presbyterian, years ago when they handed out attendance pins, he told me proudly that he had a perfect attendance pin to, I think it was Gaithersburg Presbyterian Church, not sure, somewhere in Montgomery County. And he had a project car that was in the detached garage that we have. It was a 1968 Mustang. And he was working on it, or so he told us. I think actually he watched his friends work on it. He was like 93 years old, but he was still able to turn a wrench, and that was his hobby. I grew up in a family that enjoyed talking about cars because my maternal grandfather was a Ford salesman for 40 years, I think it was, in downtown Cleveland. And apparently he was known for his honest reputation, and particularly the elderly in the community knew that he was someone that they could trust, that he would take care of them, that he would make sure they weren't cheated, that he would steer them away from the lemons and try to help them get a good deal. So I would have thought that maybe my first car was a little bit more interesting, but I was just actually glad to be offered it. My father had passed away, and we were struggling to make ends meet, and we knew somebody who knew somebody with a car that was not too attractive, but not too many miles on it. And so it was fairly reliable, and my mother purchased it for me to help with running the after-school chores and errands and that sort of thing. It was a need, and it was not a pretty vehicle. It was not. It was quirky looking. It had no air conditioning. Remember those days, some of us had no power windows, no power locks, all manual, everything. And if it were not for the salty Cleveland roads and the rust therein, it might still be around today because it was so basic, but it was not attractive. And I'm somewhat embarrassed to say when the time came, I was sort of happy to send it to its next adventure, to its next owner. I have had in my life a series of quirky cars. That was sort of the first one. I would go on dates in college, I'd be like, sorry about the car. Not too attractive or pretty, but it got me where I needed to go, and I was grateful for it. And that is the basic idea, right? It's transportation. And those of you that have been in the car industry, you're sort of over the, you know, the glamour of it. You're like, I just got to get from point A to point B, and it shouldn't cost me too much. It's smart. I got to that point a couple times. When we started having kids, we lived 2 miles away from the church I was serving. And I like to tinker with things and fix things. And I thought, we don't need 2 car payments. We're a young family. Why would I waste the money on that? So I found a 1970 powder blue Volkswagen camper van with no interior. Supposedly there was a fire. I don't even want to know. I don't even want to know why there was a fire in that interior. But there was, and there was just the shell of it. And so the way it would work is I would work on it on the weekends, and I would fix it, and I'd drive it around, and then I'd take it to the mechanic that could actually fix it. So I got to pay twice for parts and things because I really did not know what I was doing. It was quirky. People would drive up and honk and, you know, want to talk about it. But it worked because I only had to go 2 miles each way. It had no heat in it, but it didn't get that cold. And so it was fine. It was fine. It was fine. And then eventually I had to move on from that car. I sold it. When we moved in 2017, same house I just told you about, there was the Mustang in the garage. There was another Ford product in the upper garage, and it was under a cover. And it had been the car of the gentleman's wife who passed many years prior that he bought for her proudly. He was an engineer with IBM, helped put the first computer on the moon. And he was very proud to buy this 1988 Lincoln Town Car for his wife. Now, if you didn't know it was a car, you could have thought it was a boat because it was about the same size. And he didn't know what to do with it. Now, we were a growing family, and we had young drivers come in that were getting their licenses, and we didn't have enough cars to go around. And I thought, well, I only live like 12 miles away from where I work. It'll get from point A to point B. So I bought it. It had the big velour seats on it, and I, like, yeah, I don't. You could raise a family in that car. I'm like, I mean, it could be temporary housing. It was ginormous. Now again, it was a car that attracted attention. I had the VW camper bus. Now I had the 1988 Lincoln Town Car, and I would, you know, would drive like this everywhere, and people would start laughing and honking me when they'd see me in it. And eventually, it came time to say goodbye to that one too. Now, our kids are going through college. The car needs are varying. Some of you have dealt with this. Everybody can't have a car, at least not in our family, so there's a lot of sharing, and I have to go here, and you have to go here, and she has to go to work, et cetera, et cetera. It's challenging, but we got through a lot of that, and as we got through making the payments on college and that sort of thing, we are deferring any new car purchases because those things are doggone expensive. And then we look down at our odometers, and we go, oh my goodness, all these cars have too many miles on them. We have really worked ourselves into a hole here. Maybe you've been there, and so I started shopping. Well, again, I'm willing to drive quirky things. I'm willing to drive different things. And I have driven electric cars before, and I kind of like them. I'm kind of a techie, and they're kind of computers on wheels. They're really glorified golf carts, some of them. But with lots of electronics and that sort of thing. And I grew up in Ohio, so I love charging in my garage in winter. So we settled on this car called a Model Y. Now, there were all kinds of rebates on this thing. It was an expensive car, but all these rebates, and there were thousands of rebates, brought it down to the average price of a car. So I thought, why not? Now, you would think that the comet magnets in my life would have been the VW camper bus, or the comet magnet would have been the 1988 Lincoln Continental. But the comet magnet car in my life has been that particular car, the Model Y, and I'll tell you why. Because when I bought it, there were all these green energy incentives, and they were rebates, and so the government, I guess, covers that and pays for that, and there's a part of the population that did not like that. So I would get comments about, oh, well, how's that car, you know, whatever, and oh, that electric thing, and it's different, da, da, da. I would get comments from a certain slice, a certain demographic of the population who was politically against my car. I did not realize I had stepped into a political conversation. I really did not. But for, you know, a year and a half or so, I was going around apologizing for my car. I didn't buy it for political reasons. I just liked the car, blah, blah, blah. And then the tide shifted like overnight. And overnight, I was apologizing to a completely demographic because the CEO of that company had gotten very politically active himself with the other side of the demographic, which was not the green demographic, which is the current administration, and people were very angry at him. And so all of a sudden, there's a different constituency of people that are angry at the car. Again, I did not know I had stepped into this political conversation. And so once again, I'm driving around going, I didn't buy it for political reasons. I hop in the car and I drive away before it gets into a discussion, if you will. It's very interesting. We live in a day and age when our society is so polarized that things that once didn't mean you were on a side before, now they mean you're on a side. In extreme isolated instances these days, there are a few people, very isolated few, thankfully, that believe that damaging these cars is somehow a way of striking back at this CEO billionaire that they don't like. And so there's damage done to something that somebody purchased, I think, out of good intentions. And that's not a good thing. And I think about that and I go, isn't there a better way? But sometimes we are angry and sometimes we do want to protest. How do we do that? Is there a difference between protesting, seeking justice, and just fighting and arguing and trying to exact vengeance? Is there a difference between those two different buckets? Well, that is really a whole separate message. But like many denominations, our denomination and our presbytery have an emphasis on social justice, speaking up for those in society who are disenfranchised, advocating that people are treated justly. And when protest and seeking justice is done in a Christian way, it serves as a very important component of faith. Jesus was in many ways a rebel, and in Jesus in many ways invoked the Old Testament prophets. And when we protest and we seek justice in a way that serves the world and in a way that brings us back to who Jesus was, well, we're continuing in that very honorable tradition. But again, the ethical question is there a difference between godly justice seeking and vengeance and just arguing and fighting? Well, Paul's comments in Romans chapter 12 may help us with these questions because they are difficult questions. And also, these verses will help us with what posture do we take in life when someone personally offends us or takes aim at us personally. That doesn't tend to happen to kind, good people, but every once in a while, somebody will single you out and do something nasty. That is just the way that the world works. What do you do? Here's what Paul says, and this is Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 19. He says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads." Well, for the last several weeks, we've been studying Romans chapter 12, and we've learned that it is something of a pivot point in the book of Romans. Up until chapter 12, Paul has been laying out the way in which the Judaism of his youth and his whole life, his profession, has been transformed, completely turned upside down through the life, the death, and the resurrection of this rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus, who has appeared to him in a mystical vision when he was traveling on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul was trained in a Pharisee, a Jewish scholar, very versed in the Mosaic law. He is an expert in Judaism, but he has realized there has been a monumental shift in the 1,200 years since Moses now because of Jesus. Something has changed, and he has to explain it. He has to figure out what to do with it. What does all this mean? And what he teaches in Romans is that the laws of Moses and the ritual sacrifice system of the temple that were thought to be the way in which a Jew would achieve righteousness have been superseded by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that old system of trying to get to God was very difficult. It's arguable whether anybody was ever able to achieve it. And Paul tells us that now a new way to God has been opened up that transcends the laws of Moses, doesn't dismiss or ignore them, but transcends them because of the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Sins are passed over. Human beings are justified or made right by the grace of God, not by our works, by the grace of God which we receive through faith. This is the language of Romans chapter 3. So Paul continues to elaborate on all the implications of this and what God is going to do with Israel and what God's master plan is. That goes all the way through Romans 11. And then he pivots in 12. In Romans 12, he says, okay, what do you do with it all? So what? This is the so what chapter of Romans. And he says, there are no more ritual sacrifices needed to atone for your sins. Instead, let your life be the living sacrifice. That will be the holy place of contact between you and God. It is your life that will be the living sacrifice. This is worship for you, and this is what results in the transformation of your mind and your heart. And so over the last couple weeks, we've been pulling apart these early verses in Romans chapter 12. Here today, scholar Paul is citing some important passages. He is a scholar, and so when he's writing, he's just citing what's on the top of his head from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Here, he's citing Deuteronomy chapter 32, where it's written, the Lord says, am I not storing up these things, sealing them away in my treasury? I will take vengeance, revenge. I will pay them back. And in Proverbs 25, he cites this as well. If your enemies are hungry, it says in Proverbs, give them food to eat. If you don't like Dan's electric car, plug it in for him. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink. You will heap burning coals of shame on their heads, and the Lord will reward you. So Paul is tying it all together here. He is showing the fulfillment of the Old Testament and how it is continuing on. I think he's saying a couple important things here in this passage. One, he's reminding people who might be vengeful, who might be fiery, who might be hot-tempered, justice doesn't come from you. Justice ultimately comes from God. He refers to God's wrath. He says, make room for that. Now, when I see words like wrath as a modern person, I sort of have this involuntary recoil. And we have to remember who God is to these ancient Israelites. He is the one who has preserved them, prevented them from being wiped out multiple times from genocide. This was The Israel emerged in a world of violent tribal warfare and genocide. And so for God to be wrathful, they are saying, our God is strong. Our God can beat the other gods. Our God can preserve Israel. I don't think Paul is saying God is very wrathful, people. So I know that you're not allowed to throw the punch, but just wait, step aside, pop some popcorn while God throws the punch, while God vaporizes your enemies. I don't think he's saying that at all. He's saying God has the capacity to do justice. And it is God's job to exercise justice in God's way, in God's time, and that is God's place, and that is not ours. Now, that does not preclude us from following lawful ways to exercise our opinion or protest or doing justice. We can do that. But in terms of vengeance and punishment, vengeance changes who we are. Vengeance doesn't feel good. Doing justice says humbly, we are petitioning God, make this situation right. We are your servants, God. How can we serve you in the process of justice? Vengeance takes the place of God saying, well, it's my job to judge you and to punish you. And that changes who we are. That can make us people of hate. So Paul is saying, don't usurp God's role. God will deliver what is just in God's timing, in God's way. And of course, one of the things we learn in the New Testament is God is actually a God of love. So God will sort it out. The second thing that Paul is doing here is he's echoing the wisdom of the proverb that he quotes. He's saying, look, vengeance doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's just an endless cycle of violence. He says, if you really want to confuse an enemy, play 4D chess with them. Practice the goodness of the law. Practice kindness. Practice love. Practice compassion. That will disarm your enemy. This is the wonderful wisdom that is the body of religious teachings. He says this because if you practice in this way, you actually may not only diffuse the situation, you may end up with a friend. You ever had a situation where you were at odds with someone, but you actually had the courage to talk it out? Did you ever notice later that you were closer to them than you were before the conflict? That the resolution of conflict actually made you? We had an issue with a dog when we lived in our former neighborhood, and there was a little scuffle there, and our dog was the bigger dog, and the other family had to take their dog for x-rays. It was an accident, but it turned out that we talked it through, and I offered to pay, and I apologized. And they were actually some of the friendliest neighbors with them in the neighborhood because we had gone through something difficult together and come through on the other side and reconciled. Have you ever had that happen? That is the kind of thing that Paul is advocating for here, and that's what Proverbs is teaching. Don't try to be the vengeful one. Try to be the peaceful one and see what transforms. On the website Preaching Today, there's a story that is recounted by a journalist named Chris Hedges. It's recounted this way. It reads, the Bosnian War during the early 1990s pitted Bosnian Serbs against Muslims. And the two sides were bitter, bitter enemies, the Serbs and the Muslims. But after the war, this journalist, Chris Hedges, heard a story of unusual kindness in the midst of the vengeance and the savagery. Rosa and Drago Soric, a Bosnian-Serbian couple, told Hedges that during the war, the Muslim police took their oldest son, Zoran, away for questioning. Zoran never returned to the family. They never heard from him again. 5 months after Zoran's disappearance, Zoran's wife gave birth to a girl. And she was unable to nurse the child. The city was being shelled, and there were severe food shortages. Infants were dying in droves. The family gave the baby tea for 5 days, but the baby began to fade. The baby was dying, Rosa said. It was breaking our hearts. But on the fifth day, just before dawn, the Soreks heard someone stomping up to their front door. It was their Muslim neighbor, Fadil, one of the few people in the town who owned a cow. Fadil was wearing black rubber boots, and he was holding a half liter of milk. Other families from his part of the town were insulting him, and they told him, let the children of our enemies die. Just let the babies die. Who cares for that human filth? But Fadil, the man with the cow and heavy black rubber boots, kept showing up on their porch for 442 days in a row. until the Sorek's daughter-in-law and granddaughter left the country, and the baby lived. Now, the Sorek said they could never forgive the police who took Zoran from them, but they also couldn't forget the kindness of their Muslim neighbor, Fadil, who was supposed to be their enemy. Drago said the milk he had was precious, all the more so because it was hard to keep animals. He gave us 221 liters of milk over that time, and every year at this time when it's cold and dark, when we close our eyes, we can hear the boom of the heavy guns, but also the sound of Fadil on the stairs. Feeling vengeful and what we do with that is one of the many emotions that shape who we are. My wife, the therapist, calls them the big feelings, the big feelings. Even though Fadil, the man with the cow, was not at fault with the disappearance of Drago and Rosen's son, they could have been angry at him. They could have just painted him with a stereotype and said, he's our enemy. But he actually didn't allow them to do that because he was a peacemaker who crossed religious and social boundaries to offer kindness. What happens when instead of exacting vengeance and acting out in anger, we embrace the good and we perform the good? Not because anyone necessarily deserves it, because that's who we are as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. I believe what Paul is saying is that our practice of the good is what can radically transform situations, transform other people, and transform us. So I was thinking, what if this week, as an exercise, we all worked to be kind wherever we are, whoever we're talking to, whatever political affiliation we are or they are, or maybe none? What if we all worked to be kind and demonstrate the selfless love of Christ to someone who may be angry, to someone who may be disagreeable, to someone who may be out of sorts? What cycles of anger and vengeance might be broken if we just did that? Let's pray. Almighty God, your servant Paul challenges us with so much, and yet he calls us to such amazing, deep, human, spiritual transformation. We live in a polarized society where things that didn't used to matter somehow matter because people are so angry. Help us, dear God, to be disciples of your son, Jesus Christ, who walked about all kinds of different factions, Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, all kinds, and wherever he was, made peace and was an exemplar of peacemaking. Almighty God, as we seek justice in this world, may we do it in a way that is so peaceful that it transforms the situation and is healing. In the name of Christ we pray. Give us strength this week to look for the opportunities. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.